It's good to be back with you this afternoon to spend some more time in God's Word together. About 2 months ago, in our series through James, if you've been in attendance as I've preached through James, we considered the passage James 5, verses 13 through 18. And in that passage, James emphasizes the importance of praise and prayer. So on one hand, James says that we ought to praise God when we're feeling good, and we ought to pray to God when we're feeling bad. That's a sort of simplified way of putting it. And furthermore, James asserts emphatically that the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. It accomplishes a lot. In other words, God actively works through the prayers of his people. This is what James was teaching us as we considered that passage. Today, I want to follow up on that a little bit and ask you how you have responded to the teachings of James regarding prayer. Now, I'm not trying to put you on the spot, so to speak. This is not a pop quiz. I mean, I'm a math professor by trade, and everybody dreads a pop quiz where you didn't see it coming, and you're just not ready for it, and you feel publicly shamed as a result. I'm not trying to shame anyone here, but I do want us to ask ourselves, have we, assuming you were here, maybe you weren't even here for the sermon on prayer, but if you weren't here for my sermon on prayer 2 months ago, you probably at least caught one of Justin Huffman's sermons on prayer through as he preached a series through the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6 called Teach Us to Pray. That was the title of his series. So hopefully you caught one of those sermons on prayer that have been preached over the past year. And I want to follow up on that a little bit and ask you, how is your prayer life? How is your prayer life doing as a result of the teachings that we've been exposed to from God's Word? I mean, the thing is, and I remember Pastor Huffman asking us the same question in his sermons on prayer. Sermons on prayer are not just about knowledge about prayer, right? They're about an encouragement. They ought to be an encouragement for us to actually pray more and more fervently. And so when it comes to what James has taught us, when we hear him saying that God responds to and works through our prayers, that our prayers offered up through faith in Christ actually impact the world around us, you might say, because God is at work through them, are we inspired to pray? Do we pray more as a result of what we know about prayer? Do we pray more fervently? Do we pray in confidence that our prayers are not in vain? Well, whatever your answer to those questions may be, I think we can all use a little bit of encouragement when it comes to prayer. We can all benefit from instruction about how to pray more effectively. And so this afternoon, I want us to consider an example of a fervent and effectual prayer from the Psalms. So I'm not going to be in James this afternoon, even though I'm sort of connecting this passage, this sermon, with my series from James. I want us to actually go to the Psalms, Psalm 143 in particular, to consider an example of effective, fervent prayer. Now, why did I pick Psalm 143? Well, hopefully that'll be clear as we read it, that it forms a good example of prayer. But aside from that, this psalm has just been on my heart and in my prayers for the past several months. So it sort of felt like a natural thing for me to share with you. For another, as I've been studying this psalm and thinking about it, it has struck me that this is I didn't do an exhaustive search through all the psalms or anything, but just based on a cursory overview, it's not too frequent that you find a psalm that is entirely addressed directly to the Lord. Maybe most of a psalm will be directly speaking to the Lord, not just about the Lord, in other words, but directly to the Lord. Some psalms are mostly spoken to the Lord, but then there's also an address to the reader, sort of an instructional preface or postscript after the psalm, after the prayer of the psalm is complete. But this psalm is just from start to finish, words spoken to the Lord. So it's a psalm. This psalm is a prayer. It's not just a psalm about prayer, it is a prayer for us to pray ourselves and to learn from. And furthermore, it's what I would consider a fervent
expectant prayer, and in those ways it provides a good example for us to follow. It begins with the plea in Psalm 143, verse 1, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications, in thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness." So right away we see that David is asking God to hear his prayers, to hear the words that he's speaking, whether out loud or in his heart. And we see David creating a sense of urgency with his repetitive requests. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. He's saying the same thing twice, using different language each time. In thy faithfulness, answer me. In thy righteousness. I don't think we need to think of faithfulness and righteousness as being disconnected concepts here. He's basically using the device of repetition to emphasize the importance and the urgency of what he's asking God to do. And David doesn't just make these requests. He actually, as we go through the psalm, we'll see him arguing his case before the Lord. He provides God with reasons that God should hear and respond to his prayers. So, to use a biblical metaphor, in this prayer, I think we get a very good feel for what it means to wrestle with God. To use the imagery from Genesis, when Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord. Here, we're seeing David sort of wrestling with God in his prayer. We hear his panting and feel his heart pound as he goes to the mat with God, you might say, to try to sort of flesh that metaphor out in our mind. Or to use a different metaphor, I think in this psalm, we hear David asking, we see him seeking, we feel the reverberation as he knocks on the door of heaven, to use the language from the Sermon on the Mount about prayer. We see David doing that here. And this psalm also helps us realize that fervent, effectual prayer isn't always a pretty picture. David is honestly and openly expressing very raw and painful emotions in this psalm. But at the same time, David refuses to be taken captive by his emotions. He's not just tossed about and driven by his emotions. He feels these emotions and he expresses them, but amidst the sort of tempest of his feelings, David is anchoring himself upon objective biblical truth about the character and work of God. So no matter the current state of our prayer lives, I think we will find encouragement and instruction in this psalm. So let's continue reading in this psalm a little bit further. Let's read the first two verses. We read David pray, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living shall be justified." So again, we see here, as David opens his prayer to the Lord, the urgency of his prayer. And what is it that creates urgency in our prayer? Is it just emotion that drives a sense of urgency in prayer? I mean, sometimes we feel very strong emotions as we go to the Lord in prayer. Sometimes our emotions even sort of fight against our inclination to go to the Lord in prayer. Sometimes they propel us to the Lord in prayer. Emotions can be very unpredictable. But I think one thing that we see driving David's sense of urgency here, emotions aside, is his sense of need, his acknowledgement that he needs God to hear his prayer. And so he's urgently seeking God's ear. We'll see this need very apparent as we continue to read. But here, we're just noticing that the language already carries with it this sense of urgency through this repetition. Hear my prayer. Give ear to my supplication. And we see the nature of his prayer. And I think these are things that are very important to point out. I'm not trying to be theoretical here. I'm trying to be very practical. Because notice, prayer is not merely meditation. It's not just an internal process, right? David is not just meditating within his own mind. He's seeking to communicate with God. He wants God to actually hear him, to give ear to his supplication. Prayer is not just meditation, it's communication with God. And prayer is not just transmission, so to speak, either. It's not one-sided communication where we're just writing letters and mailing them off to God and that's the last we ever hear of it. We don't know if they ever got there. We hope they do. Maybe even we do have some confidence that God reads our letters that we write. You know, he gets the emails that we send. But it's not just that. It's not just transmission. It's not just one-sided communication. David is seeking a response from God, a response to his prayers. In thy faithfulness, answer me. and in thy righteousness. So do we see this? I mean, this is very sort of, these are first principles of prayer, I would say, but they're incredibly important because I think we can become very mistaken about this. We think that prayer is just about me. Somehow I'm improving myself through this practice of prayer somehow. It's just an internal process, but it's not. It has an internal aspect, but it's communication. It's two-way communication with God. That's what we seek when we seek God in prayer. That's what David sought. That's what we should seek. And we see the basis of his prayer. Already, David is starting to argue his case. He says, God, in thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. David is asking God to act in consistency, in a way that is consistent with God's character. God, you're faithful to keep your promises. I believe that you are a faithful God. And all through God's word, God is promising to keep, to shepherd, to provide for his people. So God, you're a faithful God. I believe you keep your promises. So in your faithfulness to your promises, answer my prayer. God is righteous. God is just. He always does what's right. And so he keeps his promises. Like I said, David is being somewhat repetitive here, but that repetition just puts emphasis on the urgency of his request. God, you are faithful to keep your promises. So in response, because of your faithfulness, answer my prayers. Because you are righteous and you always do what's right, keep your promises to me. Answer the prayers that I'm offering up to you. So we're not asking God, David's not asking God, and we're not asking God when we go to him in prayer to make an exception because we happen to be on his good list. Right? God, I know you don't usually do this, but you know, just this once, make an exception and hear me and answer me. No, we're asking God to act in a way that is perfectly consistent with his character. God, because you are faithful, because you are righteous and good, answer me as I pray. And the honesty of David's prayer, we see the urgency of his prayer, the nature of his prayer, the basis of his prayer, and we see the honesty of his prayer. David admits right up front, right after asking God to hear him, he admits before God that he deserves judgment. He says, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Now, it's interesting to contrast this kind of admission, this kind of confession, with what we read in Psalm 18, for example, a different type of psalm. David is talking about his prayer to the Lord in this psalm, in Psalm 18. Like in verse 6, he says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. So David is here describing an experience in which he prayed and God heard him and answered him. But then he goes on in verse 20 to talk more about this, and he says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. I think this forms an interesting contrast with what we're reading in Psalm 143. Because in Psalm 18, David is putting very strong emphasis on the fact that his cause is a righteous cause. He's saying, the Lord heard my prayer because my cause is a righteous cause. I'm seeking what is right. I am trying to embrace God's will. And so therefore, God heard me and blessed my efforts. He prospered my attempts to serve him because I'm serving him in righteousness. David's emphasizing that aspect of his behavior. And he's saying that that's a big part of why God answered his prayer in Psalm 18. But David, and there's a place for that. I mean, can we see that? That there's a place for coming to God and saying, Lord, I'm embracing your cause here. So because I'm striving to obey you, prosper my efforts for your own sake, Lord. I'm your servant, so prosper the work of your servant. And David is talking about that in Psalm 18. He's saying, because I was serving the Lord, God prospered me in my service to him. There is a place for that. But in Psalm 143, David doesn't place the emphasis there, does he? In Psalm 143, David does characterize himself as a servant, right? In verse 2, he says, enter not into judgment with thy servant. David is still focused on the fact that his cause is a righteous cause. He is trying to serve the Lord. But he's sort of admitting that, Lord, even as I try to embrace a righteous cause, even as I try to do your will and serve you, I still fall so far short. Even in my best attempts at obedience, I am a sinner. My best service to you is tainted by sin, so please don't enter into judgment with your servant. David freely confesses that even our best works cannot justify us in the sight of God. And so David is grounding his prayer in the gospel. Right? David is grounding his prayer in the gospel, in the good news that we actually have a reason to believe God will not enter into judgment with his servants, although he would be right in doing so. He would be right in judging the wicked, right? God does that all the time. He does judge the wicked. But we also have a reason to believe that he will have mercy on his servants. David is grounding his prayer in the gospel because the gospel is the reason that we can have this hope. Compare what David is saying with Romans 3, verses 20 through 23. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, this is Paul speaking, again, talking about how in God's sight, no man living shall be justified. Paul puts it this way. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we can't take the law to God and justify ourselves by keeping the law, because when we bring the law before God, God sees all the ways in which we've fallen short of his standards. The law is the basis of our condemnation, not our salvation. But now, Paul says, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there's no difference among any believers in Christ, because every single believer in Christ is justified, is accounted righteous in the sight of God, but apart from the works of the law. They receive the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law. Not in spite of the law, not in contradiction to the law, but because the law has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ on our behalf. So this is sort of a more fleshed out version of the gospel that David is in which David is grounding his prayer. David, sort of from an Old Testament perspective, having not actually seen who the Messiah would be, but trusting that God would eventually send the promised one, he pleads with God and apparently has some confidence that God will hear his prayer when he asks God not to judge him for his sin. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. David has some confidence that God will hear him and have mercy on him. But now, having seen the Messiah come and heard his words, we can now look back on a historical reality, and we can read the words of the Apostle Paul and have a fuller understanding of why God is abstaining from judgment when we pray to him. It's not because God has forgotten the standards of his law. It's because they've been fulfilled on our behalf by Jesus Christ. And through faith in him and in what he has done for us, we receive that righteousness as a free gift from God, apart from our own works. You see, I'm trying to put emphasis on this because if we don't ground our prayers in the gospel, what are we going to ground them on? Upon what basis do we come before the Lord? If it's not upon the basis of the gospel, if it's not in the righteousness of Christ, whose righteousness will we bring before the Lord? If we want him to act consistently with his own righteousness in dealing with us, we cannot bring faulty righteousness before him. He will condemn such righteousness. But if we bring the righteousness of Christ, we will be received. On this note, think about Romans 4, verses 4 through 5. This has got to be one of my favorite couple of verses in the whole of Scripture. Paul says there, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So he's talking about Abraham and you know, he's using the case study of Abraham. How was Abraham justified? Was he justified in some way that we're not justified, or what's going on there? And he's talking about the dynamic of works versus grace. And he says, if you work for something, well, then what you receive isn't grace, it's you receive what God is indebted to give you. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So he says, if you're not working, but instead believing, you're not trying to earn your righteousness by keeping God's law, but instead believing in the one who fulfilled the law for you, believing that God justifies rather than judges the ungodly who trust in him, if you come to God in that belief, your faith is counted for righteousness. Through that faith, which Christ has authored within you, you receive the righteousness of God as a free gift apart from your own works. As you believe on God who justifies the ungodly. I love that phrase because it captures who I am. Am I ungodly? Yes. But I can come to God nonetheless because God justifies the ungodly. I believe in him, not just as God, but as the God who justifies the ungodly through faith by his grace. I don't come to God to have him pay his debts to me. I come to God upon the basis of his grace because Christ is my righteousness. That's how David comes to God. He asks God not to judge his sins, but instead to show mercy. We come to God in the same way, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. And so as we ground our prayers in the gospel and bring them before God with a sense of urgency, asking him to hear us, ungodly though we are, as we seek him through faith, we also ask God to see us, to understand us in verses 3 through 4. David prays, "For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate." David asks God to see and understand his situation. I phrase it that way because obviously God already knows what David is talking about here. God's not unaware of what's happening to David. David isn't giving God news that he isn't already aware of, right? But you can see David pleading with God to see him, to understand what he's going through. David describes his plight to God. David had enemies. David was talking to God about his enemies. And the thing is, so do we. Sometimes people oppose us and seek to harm us. Christians around the world, even now, are being imprisoned and tortured and killed for the cause of Christ because they refuse to abandon their hope in Christ and because they will not relinquish their faith in his name. They are imprisoned, tortured, and killed. People also are persecuted in various other ways, in our country and others. Socially, legally, professionally, people face all sorts of different persecution, different sorts of ostracism and hardship because they refuse to compromise their love for Jesus. Christians often suffer at the hands of other Christians, unfortunate though it is. We often suffer at each other's hands. And if it's not other people opposing us, becoming our enemies, we're still facing powers, principalities, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. This is what opposes us and seeks to harm us, according to Ephesians 6. In 1 Peter 5, we read about the devil being our adversary. The devil himself is our adversary. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We have enemies. We all have enemies, whether they take on flesh and blood or not. We have enemies within and without. Our own fallen nature wars within us, trying to lure us away from Christ. David's enemies were strong, and so are ours. This was not superficial suffering that David was experiencing. David says his very soul was being persecuted. His very life, the whole of his life was under attack, he says. He was struck down to the ground. He was dwelling in darkness, like one buried in a grave, like one long dead, forgotten, out of mind. Does that resonate with you at all? Have you ever felt that way? Maybe that goes beyond anything you've felt. Or maybe it resonates deeply. I'm thankful that these sorts of prayers are in the scriptures because they show us that even David, a man after God's own heart, was a human being with a human soul. And he felt the same things that we feel. And he brought those things to God in all honesty and openness. We can do the same. Like in Psalm 31, verses 12 through 13, again, it's a prayer. And he says, "I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. for I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. It's the prayer of a man who feels surrounded and oppressed and trapped, broken. He cries out to God in this anguish with very descriptive and honest language. Do we feel like the writer of Psalm 88, verse 4, who cries out saying, I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that has no strength. We can feel just completely desolate, destroyed. We can feel dead at times. We can feel dead and forgotten. We can have difficulty finding any hope for the future at times. And David expresses all of these feelings to God. And that tells us we don't have to ignore or minimize our emotions when we go to God in prayer. Tell God how you feel. Now again, I'm not saying we should be driven about and held captive by our emotions. They can be very finicky, unpredictable, and unproductive. But it doesn't mean we have to ignore our emotional state when we come to God in prayer. We can tell Him everything about how we're feeling. And God actually cares enough to listen. God sees and God understands. In Psalm 142, just one psalm prior to the one we're looking at, in verses 2 through 3, David prays, I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. David says, look, when I had complaints in my heart, I poured them out before God. I didn't bottle them up. I poured them out. I showed him my trouble. I told him all about it. I was in trouble. And I brought it all before God, and I told him all about what was going on. When my spirit was overwhelmed, then you, God, knew my path. You saw me, and you understood me. I encourage you to use the expressive language of the Psalms to express yourselves before God. Like in Psalm 26 or 25, verses 16 through 18, turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O, bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. If we're grasping for words and we're not seeming to find the right ones, look to the Psalms. We can take these prayers and make them our own. Psalm 31:9. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. My whole life is being eaten up by grief. God, have mercy upon me. It's affecting me physically, emotionally, spiritually. Save me. Psalm 55, verses 4 through 5. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. Look at the language he's using. Terror, death, fearfulness, trembling, horror. This is language we can use when we're feeling beyond hope. When we're feeling like even God has forgotten us, we can borrow the language that we used by the psalmists when they felt the same way. Hear my cry in Psalm 61:2. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Doesn't it capture something about the way we can feel? From the end of the earth, Father, I feel like I am worlds away from where you are. But from this distant place of trouble, I'm going to cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. And I ask you to lead me to the rock that is higher than me. A place of stability, something to cling to as my world seems to shake and fall to pieces. Lead me to the rock, the unmoving rock that is higher than I. Lead me to yourself, Father. We can cry out to God in these ways. We can take the language of the Psalms and bring them to God in prayer. We can make these prayers our own. I encourage you to do so. Ask God to see you where you are, to understand your situation. You're not giving God something He doesn't know already, but you're following the biblical pattern. You are seeking two-way communication with God, where you tell him how you feel and he answers your prayer. And ask God to remember, in verses 5 through 6 in Psalm 143, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land, Selah. Now this almost starts to sound like David's turning internal. And he was talking to God, but now he's looking inward, looking into his memory. But in fact, he's not. He says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. He's still talking to God as he starts to remember things and meditate on things. I muse on the work of thy hands. So it's almost like David is asking God to sit down with him and look at a slideshow of all the things that God has done in the past. God, I want you to look at this with me. He's still talking to God as he remembers things that God has done. God, I want you to remember these things with me, all these things that you have done. It's like David is saying, Lord, it's really hard right now, but I remember your mighty works of the past. It's hard right now, Father, and I don't know where you're taking me, and I don't know what you have in store for the future, but I know you've done a lot of great things in the past. Can we talk about those things a bit? Can we remember those things together? Your past faithfulness, Lord, strengthens my hope in your present faithfulness. I'm saying it that way because David is still speaking to the Lord as he meditates and as he muses. It's like he's saying, God, you know what? This makes me think of when you made a way for the Israelites to cross the Red Sea and escape their enemies. I praise you for what you did. Would you provide a way of deliverance for me here and now? God, you know, all this trouble I'm experiencing reminds me of when you delivered your people from 70 years of Babylonian captivity. I mean, there was no human-based hope in that situation. Babylonians were a strong nation. How could they have hoped to ever come out of that situation? And yet, in faithfulness to your promise, you brought them out of captivity, you returned them to Jerusalem, and you enabled them to rebuild the temple and to reinstitute worship. Would you help me rebuild what I've lost? God, this makes me think of when you sent Jesus into the world to save your people from their sins. Would you, for his sake, save me? God, this reminds me of when you heard my prayers and sustained me through yesterday's trials. You helped me get out of bed this morning. Will you sustain me through lunch? Will you help me get back into bed tonight? You see, what we're doing here is we're remembering the days of old. We're meditating on all God's works. We're musing on the work of his hands in the far past and in the recent past, in overarching redemptive history and in our personal stories. Compare this with Psalm 63, 5 through 7. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. This is in Psalm 63. David is describing his prayer to God. And he says, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings I will rejoice. Because of what you've done in the past, Father, I'm going to rejoice today. Because you have been my help, I trust you will be my help. You see, we need to not rush past this sort of remembrance, this sort of meditation. There are entire psalms devoted to this, like Psalm 105, Psalm 107, Psalm 136, whole psalms devoted to retelling the story of God's faithfulness to his people. By telling the story of what God has done, we reaffirm to ourselves that we serve the same God today, who is still able to bring the same deliverances to his people today. And as we muse on the work of God's hands, we can stretch forth our hands to him. You see, David is viewing the present in light of the past, and then David turns from that to view his emptiness in the light of God's fullness. You see, he sees how God is just overflowing with fullness in all of his works and in all of his deliverances and in all of the things that he's done. And so then David turns to his own emptiness, and he realizes once again that my soul is thirsty. I am like a parched wilderness. I am empty, but Lord, you are full. And so I stretch forth my empty hands to you. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. We view our emptiness in the light of God's fullness, and so we reach out to him. And we ask him to give us good gifts. We ask him to help. We embrace the call of God from Psalm 81:10, where God says, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it." God is reminding us of what he has done in the past. I'm the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So open your mouth wide today, and I will fill it. I can deliver you like I delivered you then. I can deliver you now as I have delivered in the past. So open your mouth to me. Stretch forth your hands to me. Don't stretch your hands out to other gods, to false hopes. They will disappoint, but the true God will not. So ask him for help. Stretch out your hands to him as you've recounted all of his mighty works from the past. Look at how David does this. It's like a springboard, and he just launches into all these requests in verses 7 through 12. We're going to go a little more quickly here through these. Based on this springboard of asking God to remember all of his mighty works, David turns and he asks God to help. In verses 7 through 12, "Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness." "Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. For thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. And of thy mercy, cut off mine enemies, and destroy all them that afflict my soul. For I am thy servant." So here, to use that same metaphor, David has taken God to the mat. He has energized himself by asking God to hear him, to see him, to remember along with him all of God's mighty works from the past. And so on that, off of that springboard, David launches into request after request, asking God to help. David is wrestling with God in the strength of God himself. He is making his case to God. Look at how he's doing this. He's giving a request along with a reason. It's request, "Here, God, here's what I ask you to do. Here's why you should do it. Here's what I ask you to do. Here's why you should do it." It's what he's doing over and over again. There's a logic to his prayer, and his logic is grounded in the character of God once again. First, David makes request based on his need for God. We talked about his need creating his urgency. Well, David says, "Hear me speedily, O Lord, because my spirit fails." So I'm going to paraphrase this a little bit to help you see the structure of it. He's basing his request on his need. "Hear me speedily, because my spirit fails. Don't hide your face from me, because otherwise I'll be like those that go down into the pit. God, my whole life depends on you. My spirit's failing. I'm tending towards the pit here. So because of my intense need, hear me speedily, hear me quickly, hear me now. Don't hide your face from me. Don't turn away from me, Father. I need you." So he's grounding his requests on his need for God. And then David continues with his requests and bases them on his trust in God. "God, cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, because I trust in you. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, because I lift up my soul unto you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies, because I flee to you to hide me." David is emphasizing that, "God, I am trusting in you here. I am banking everything on you. I am trusting in you, so because I'm trusting in you, answer me. Deliver me. You have told me to trust in you, Father, and so I am trusting in you, so please help me. I'm doing what you told me to do, Father. I'm running to you as a high tower in which I can find safety, so please give that safety to me. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. Early, Lord, the first thing as I face a new day, let it be your loving kindness which wakes me from sleep. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, because I'm lifting up my whole life to you, Father. It's all yours. I'm trusting in you to direct my way. Deliver me from my enemies, because I flee to you to hide me. I need you to protect me, Father. Hide me from their attacks." He's basing his request on his trust in God. And he's trusting in God because he needs God. And third, David makes requests based on his knowledge of God. "Teach me to do your will, because you are my God. Lead me into the land of uprightness, because your spirit is good. Quicken me, O Lord, because you care about your reputation. For your name's sake, quicken me. God cares about his reputation. He cares about his glory. And so God's going to act for the sake of his glory, for the sake of his good reputation. Bring my soul out of trouble because you are righteous. Cut off my enemies because you are merciful. David is basing his request on his knowledge of who God is and what God does. He's returning again to the character of God, and he's asking God to act in a way that is consistent with his character. Because you are God, and you are my God, teach me. Because your spirit is good, lead me. Because you care about your reputation, quicken me. Because I know you are righteous, bring my soul out of trouble. Because I know you are merciful, cut off my enemies. Do you see the logic of David's prayer, the argument of his prayer? David is arguing his case before the Lord, offering reasons to God as to why God should hear and respond. And fourth, David makes a request based on his relationship with God. He's returning to the fact that he is God's servant. Destroy all those that afflict my soul because I am your servant, Father. As he began his prayer by grounding it in the gospel, enter not into judgment with thy servant. He's returning to that theme. Lord, I'm your servant. In the end, Father, this prayer isn't about me, it's about you. Why am I praying to you at all? Well, for all these reasons that I've just brought to you, but in the end, it's because I'm your servant. I'm trying to obey you. I'm trying to seek you. I want you to help me do that. Ultimately, this is not about me. This is about you, Father. I'm serving you. You see, this is actually an important place to end the prayer, because sometimes all of our emotional distress, all of our sense of need, in the end, even though all of that can be real, in the end, it can drive misdirected prayer. Because in the end, we may still be praying in service to self. We may still be just looking for something that we want that isn't what God wants. Our prayers, though they be urgent, though they be very logical in the sense of David's logic, we base them in the character of God and all this stuff, the direction and the purpose of our prayer can still be misdirected if we're not coming to God as his servants, seeking to embrace his cause, whatever it may be. Not shaping all of our desires around our selfish pursuits, but basing our prayers and all of our, the direction of our life, we're basing it on God's will, upon God's priorities. So, Lord, why am I asking you to cut off my enemies? To destroy those that afflict my soul? I'm your servant, that's why. Because if someone is opposing me, they're opposing you, Father, because I'm trying to serve you. So that's why I ask you to take up my cause, Father, because my cause is your cause. Can we say that when we pray? If we can say that, it lends power to our prayer. If we can say that, we're praying the way David prayed. Lord, my cause is your cause, so take up my cause. Oppose those that oppose me, because in opposing me, they're opposing you, Father. So I pray that we'll learn to pray like David prays in Psalm 143. When you pray, ask God to hear you. Ask God to see you and understand you. Ask God to remember along with you his mighty works. Ask God to help you. Through faith in Jesus Christ, come to God as his servant. Don't pray in service of self. Pray in service of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Ground your prayers in the gospel. Don't bring your own righteousness to him. It's not acceptable. Bring the righteousness of Christ and ask God for mercy because of what Christ has done. Ask for what will help you to serve him more faithfully. And to connect back with James, believe that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity of prayer to come before you and bring all of our feelings, all of our requests, all of our desires before you, and to know that you'll hear us for Christ's sake, Father. So as we close this service, as we sing a song and pray once again, Lord, help us to cherish every opportunity we have to come to you, to wrestle with you as David does here in Psalm 143, to believe, as James urges us to believe, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Lord, we thank you and we pray to you in Christ's name. Amen.